Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad that you've tuned into the program today, and my name is Tom Rainwater, and William Stewart from Canada is here to be with us today and to help us in the program.
Glad to be here with you, Tom.
And the question that we're going to discuss today is this: what is different about the Church of Christ? There are literally hundreds of different religious denominations in the world today, many of which are teaching very different things and practicing different things. But those in Churches of Christ believe that they are different from all other religious groups. And so I'll pose the question to you, William, here at the beginning. What is different about the Church of Christ?
Well, Tom, there's a number of things that we might discuss that distinguish the Church of Christ from the variety of religious groups that we see in the world today. But the first thing we might make mention of is that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is not a religious group that was built by man, but rather it belongs to Christ. It is of the Lord. It is the church that he built. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter gave the good confession, saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus in response said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice Jesus said that he was going to build a church that belonged to him, that he would build his church. Now, he doesn't say he would build his churches, plural, but a singular institution that would belong to him because he himself built it. When we look about the religious world, we see a number of denominational groups and other religious affiliations, and they claim to have a number of different builders or a number of different originators. And that is one of the primary things that will distinguish the churches of Christ from the various religious groups that we can see, is that Jesus, in fact, is the builder, and that the Church of Christ is not a denomination among denominations, but it is the Lord's church.
Yes, William, and also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And notice that the church belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus, and Jesus purchased it with his own blood. He died for the church. Therefore, he has every right to claim it for his own. But even though Jesus has purchased his own church and built his own church, men still think that they can be a part of a religious group that has been founded by a mere man. They want to follow some other person besides Jesus Christ. This is not only true today, it was true back in the first century, and as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, they were beginning to divide among themselves, following after men instead of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Now, Paul, in talking about this, shows that we can't be divided in this way. You can't say, "Well, I am of Paul," for instance, that I'm going to have a church founded around him. You can't do that. The church doesn't belong to him. Paul asked the question in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Of course Paul wasn't crucified for them. Apollos wasn't crucified for them. Cephas wasn't crucified for them. The church doesn't belong to these men, but it belongs to Christ because he died for the church.
That's a good point, Tom, and I might point out that in verse 12, where he talks about people saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," "I am of Cephas," "I am of Christ," that is the very root of denominationalism. People today might claim that their denomination is related to Christ, that it was just a natural progression through the generations and the years. But right at the very beginning here, when there was one church upon the earth, the church that Jesus built, Paul said at the very beginning of that, let's not break off, let's not divide, let's realize that Christ died for us, and we're not to be followers of men, but followers of Christ alone.
Yes, and today there are religious groups who openly say, for instance, I am of Luther, or I am of Wesley, or I am of Peter, or I am of Joseph Smith, or I am of John the Baptist. And those who are followers of anybody else but Christ are a denomination. They've formed a religious group around themselves or some man with their own rules. But you see, the Church of Christ is different. It follows the Bible only, as Christ is its only head.
When we're talking about the Lord's church, it's important that we understand there is only one church and one body. The Apostle Paul emphasized that time and again when he was writing to the Ephesians, and very specifically in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. We can't have a number of different bodies and attach them all to Christ. He is the one head, which we'll deal with in just a bit, but he, as one head, only has one body. And so that would be the church that he himself built, as he told Peter that he would.
And to add to that, William, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about that one body. And in the context, he's talking about breaking the middle wall of partition that existed between Jews and Gentiles, that he took away the law of Moses so that they could be one together in Christ. In 2:16, he says, and that he, that is God, might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now notice the various portions of verse 16. And most religious groups would agree with the fact that God wanted to reconcile people together to him through the cross. Just about every religious group that claims to be of Christianity agrees with those points, except for that one little phrase, in one body. That's very important. So we're reading the inspired words of Paul, that God intended to reconcile his people together in one body. Not many, but one. And that one body is what we've been talking about all along, the church which Jesus Christ built.
That's a great point, Tom, and it would do us well to note what made up this one body here. There are some in the religious world who will say that all the denominations can fit into the one body that Jesus built. But when Paul talked about the one body, he wasn't talking about all the denominations coming together. He already dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, as we saw. He's talking here about Jews and Gentiles being brought together so that all people of all nations might be brought into one body. It's not the conglomeration of denominations. It's the bringing together of all the faithful into one body, which was created by Christ Jesus.
And when we turn over to Acts 2, we see exactly how people became a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And Peter and the 11 stood up and preached concerning the proofs that Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. There were those listening who were cut to the heart and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about our sin? What shall we do about involving ourselves in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And Peter gives them the answer of how to take care of that problem. Repent, he says in verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There he tells them, here's how you can have that horrible sin of crucifying Jesus removed. This is how you can have all your sins removed, by repenting and being baptized. In verse 41, it says that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So we see exactly how those who believed responded to the word. They were baptized. And it was only then that that they were added to the group of the saved. Now notice in the middle of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now notice, first of all, that any adding done to the church was done by the Lord. He adds to the church. He adds to the church those who are saved, those who meet his conditions of pardon.
Tom, something I'd like to point out for our listeners about the entrance requirements here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, that was a consistent statement by the Apostle Peter and others who preached that there would be need for repentance and baptism. But I'm impressed with the response of the people. As you read in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. They went ahead and did exactly what Peter had said. And yet today, when some are told that they need to repent and be baptized, the argument is raised that they're working for salvation if they need to do these things. They think that this is too much, that they're not allowing God to save them if they were to submit to these commands. The folks at Pentecost, I would imagine there was huge relief upon them when they heard, we need to repent, we need to be sorry for what we've done, and we need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and then we can be added by the Lord to his people. We can be his children. I would imagine relief upon them, and yet so many today think that that's working for salvation. That's just obeying what the Lord wants us to do.
That's right. Clearly, we need to obey what the Lord tells us to do if we claim that he is our head. If we refuse to do what Jesus plainly tells them to do through his apostles here in Acts 2, then we're not following Jesus at all. We're following our own will. We're following after man. But Jesus indeed is our head and our only head.
Tom, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and begin looking in this context at verse 22, it says, he put all things under his feet, that is, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we've already touched on the fact, briefly, that Jesus is the head of the church, and here the Apostle Paul outright tells us that that is the case, that God has given him to be head over all things to the church. Remember, we talked about at the very beginning of our program today that Jesus built the church, therefore it's his. Tom, you read from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 where we were told that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. It belongs to him. And as such, we would expect that he has headship, that he has all authority within the body, that he has the right to make laws, and we have the responsibility, if we want to be part of his body, to follow his laws or his commandments.
That's right, William. Jesus had said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there he's talking about lawmaking authority. He's talking about also the right to enforce his own laws. And as a result, if all authority has been given to him, therefore we have none. We have no right to make up religious laws and expect people to follow. We have no right to do that whatsoever because Jesus is our head. And as you already read in Ephesians 1:22, that God gave him to be head over all things to the church. We don't need to report to any kind of human organization or headquarters. The only person that we have to answer to is Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right, Tom. And we might point out to our listeners that as we look through the scriptures, we'll never find an earthly headquarters for the Lord's church. The head is in heaven. There is no council and no conference. There's no synod, no diocese, or whatever else we might want to call a headquarters or organization set up on the earth. Each and every congregation and each and every Christian reports directly to Christ Jesus, for he is our head and none other. So far, Tom, what we've talked about is how the Lord has set up the universal church, all the saved of all time being subject to Christ, and that he is the head over the whole body. But the Bible does tell us a little bit about local organization, how each individual congregation needs to be set up as well. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a very brief and basic description of the local body. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so, really, there is a brief description for us of the local church government, if you will. All Christians are saints, he says, to all the saints who are in Philippi. And he says they are with the bishops and the deacons, two offices established in the church with various responsibilities that they have with that local congregation.
And when we talk about the term bishops, it's the same office as when we see the term elders. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, it talks about Paul sending for the elders at Ephesus. And in talking with them in verse 28, it's Acts 20:28. This is a verse we read a while ago. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. There we have different terms describing the same function in the church. In one verse, they're called bishops, and this pastors are called elders and overseers, shepherds or pastors. But this is indeed one office that the Lord has set up for a particular purpose, to oversee the flock, to make sure that they are following the word of Christ. They in themselves have no right to make laws. But these men are chosen by the congregation. These men must meet the requirements as laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1.
Tom, in that text that you read from Acts chapter 20, one of the words that should jump out at us is the word among. That their responsibility was to take care of the flock that was among them. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 beginning, Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not being as lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. It's important for us to emphasize the fact that these shepherds, or these elders, these bishops, were responsible for the congregation with which they worshipped. Their responsibility did not go elsewhere. They were not elders at other congregations. They were elders with the specific flock that they worked with. And as such, each congregation has an independence, one from another.
So when we talk about the church, we need to make this important distinction that the church is spoken of in the universal sense, as you've already mentioned, William, about all the saved. But all the saved that are on the earth can't meet together in one locality. They have to meet wherever they are. And so for each group, say one at Ephesus, one at Philippi, one at Corinth, they each, as a group, were responsible in following the one head, Jesus Christ. And that these men, the elders, served the congregation in helping them obey the Lord. They're not the only function that we see in the church. There are also deacons. In the passage you read a while ago, William, in Philippians 1:1, it mentions deacons. And deacons were simply servants, men who acted under the leadership of the elders in serving the church in whatever means they were needed. So in addition to those who are preaching the gospel, all we see within a local congregation are elders and deacons and all the other Christians. You don't see any of the titles that are in so many different denominations today. This is something else that is different about the Church of Christ. Each local church is independent of all the others, but all are responsible for following the law of Christ.
Tom, as we continue looking at things that make the Church of Christ different, we might make mention of the attitude towards the authority of God. We go in various religious groups today and we'll find a number of authoritative books, if you will. We'll find manuals and creed books and catechisms and these kinds of things, and they're looked upon as being authoritative in each of those groups. But if you go to a Church of Christ and you ask for their catechism or for their creed book or for their manual, the only thing you should receive in return is a Bible, is God's Word, because it is the Lord's church, and it is to follow the Lord's commands, not the doctrines of men. And so the churches of Christ fully acknowledge the supreme authority of God, that it is His church and follows His word. And if we go to John chapter 12, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." There are some powerful words that Jesus uses here. First of all, He tells us that He's come and He's given His words. And it's our choice whether we believe what He's given or not. But He warns us that if we reject His word, then we have that which judges us. We're not going to be judged by the creed of a certain denomination. We're not going to be judged by the preacher or the religious leaders of various religious groups. Jesus says it will be His word that judges us. How dare we say that we can go beyond what God's word says because we have a good idea or we think things should be done this way? He said, "The Father who sent me gave a command, what I should say and what I should speak." When we read from the Bible and the Bible alone, we read God's word. We read what the Father gave Jesus to give to us. We need to wholly keep God's word and nothing else.
That's right, William. And as Christians, we have the obligation to follow the words of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul describes the words, the inspired words of God, as a pattern by which they were to hold fast. This is much like in the Old Testament, where Moses was given a pattern to follow in regard to the building of the tabernacle and the items that were in it. God gave him specific instructions. "Moses, do this and do things this way." And he did exactly that according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. Well, under the new law, the law of Christ, we're given a pattern as well. We're given a pattern as far as how we are to worship Him, the things that we are to do as a local congregation. And we must follow that pattern as laid out in the New Testament. And it's not difficult to determine what we're to do. If in the New Testament we see the Lord commanding us that we should do a certain thing, well, that's a no-brainer. We need to do it.
Indeed, Tom, when the Lord gives a command, then we need to do what He's commanded us to do. But commands aren't the only way that we can establish authority. We can do so also by looking at example, or what we might call apostolic example. That is, an example which is approved because the apostles approved of those things being done.
And that's right, William. The apostles certainly are our example. Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So he's quite plain in that we are to follow the apostles' example.
Tom, if we turn to Acts 2 and verse 42, we read there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now these are those who had received His word and were baptized and who the Lord added to the church. And it says they continued steadfastly. They continued on with determination in certain things. And He says the apostles' doctrine. Whatever things it was that the apostles had taught, they continued to teach those things and to believe those things and to practice those things. He speaks about fellowship. Now, we're not talking about social fellowship when He deals with fellowship. We're talking about spiritual fellowship that they shared one with another, the encouragement that they could give to one another. He talks about the breaking of bread, that the first century church, on a weekly basis, on the first day of the week, took of the Lord's Supper. And so they continued in the breaking of bread. And in prayers, prayer was a vitally important part in the New Testament church. As they assembled together, they would go to our Father and speak with Him and take advantage of that great opportunity to talk with God. And as individuals in their homes and in various places, they would speak with their Father. And so a number of things that the first century church did in their worship, both public and private, that we need to do as well. if we're going to be the Lord's people, the Church of Christ.
And so we see a pattern in the New Testament that Christians in the first century sang together, they prayed together, they taught the Word, they partook of the Lord's Supper, they gave on the first day of the week. And likewise, we are to do the same today.
And we might also make mention, Tom, that it is the duty of every Christian to grow in their faith in God and in their moral living. Every person who desires to be a disciple of Christ needs to be a disciple of Christ in every area of life. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me. His life was given to Christ, and he expected the very same thing of other people.
So as you can see in our program, there are a lot of differences between the Church of Christ and religious denominations. The Church of Christ was built by Jesus Christ. He is the one who adds the saved to his church. And when those who are saved meet together, they don't have any head to report to but Jesus Christ. And they organize together as the churches were in the New Testament. That all that we do in worship to God and in spiritual work, we do it according to God's Word. We live by it each day. And if you would like to be a part of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, please let us know. We'll be glad to help.
I am thinking today of the beautiful land.